Please have your Bibles open to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 today. You know, we went for a really nice hike yesterday. I mean, how can you not? It's the middle of May and it's 70 degrees outside. And the more we were hiking and the longer that we've been living here, the more I've just appreciated our time together. I don't think I say it often enough, but I really do appreciate you as a congregation, as a group of friends and fellow workers. I really do appreciate you. I'm glad that we live here in Phoenix. It's been a year and a half now, and I just feel like we're at home, and this is a place that we really do belong together. So I hope that we can continue in that work together this morning in some small way, having our Bibles open to John chapter 12 and considering a story here that I think is very revealing and timely. If you listened to the radio program this morning, then you knew that one of the things that we studied in that radio program was the triumphal entry. Sometimes it's traditionally called Palm Sunday, the Sunday of the last Passover week that Jesus spent during his earthly ministry. We studied in John chapter 12 the way that Jesus came into those villages outside Jerusalem and was welcomed by the people there. They threw palm branches in the road, and their clothes even welcomed Jesus into the city, crying from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And yet that's not the end of the story. Here in John chapter 12, we find out after Jesus' triumphal entry, the Pharisees were not exactly receptive to him being in their city during this occasion. They even say at one point in verse 19, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And I suppose that might have been true for that fleeting moment. But the thing about crowds of people is that crowds of people are fickle. And one moment they're crying, "Hosanna, Son of David." And less than a week later, they're crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Let's pick up reading here, and this is not our text for the day, but I do want for context's sake to pick up here. Let's pick up in verse 27 of John 12. Jesus says in John 12, verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour." One little point that I like. Sometimes the purpose of life is to suffer. You know, when we're suffering, we ask, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of it? Why am I here? Why am I going through this? Here, Jesus is saying, it's my purpose to suffer. And sometimes the meaning of life, at least the meaning of your life at that moment, is to suffer, to learn something from it. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name." Who does he really care about? Not himself, but God, the Father. "Now there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude, therefore," in verse 29, "who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him." But one thing that they all agreed on was something out of the ordinary just happened. They might have disagreed on what exactly it was, and that's their own fault for not being receptive to it. But one thing they could agree on was something happened that was out of the ordinary. "Now Jesus answered and said to them," in verse 30, "this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. "The multitude therefore answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And maybe if they studied Daniel chapter 7 a little bit more closely, they would have understood who the Son of Man really was. "So Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." We all understand that, don't we? "Now while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." So these things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. And that statement that he makes, especially in verse 36, is something that I really want us to ponder as we begin our main text this morning. Jesus is now presenting to them this challenge. Have you heard the evidence? Did you witness Lazarus? And earlier on in John chapter 12, one of the things that people were very excited about was that they got to see Lazarus, and that there were witnesses who could corroborate the story that Lazarus had been brought back from the dead by Jesus. It wasn't just Jesus they wanted to see there at the Passover. They were excited to see Lazarus too. And so Jesus is challenging them here. You've seen Lazarus. You've heard the witnesses. You've seen Scripture and prophecy fulfilled. In the triumphal entry, you saw prophecies from the book of Isaiah fulfilled in me. And then on top of all of that, you heard the voice from heaven saying to you, my name is glorified. Essentially validating the ministry of Jesus, validating what Jesus had said, both about himself and the Father. And now Jesus is saying, do you believe it? You have the evidence. You have everything you need and more. Do you believe it? So we pick up in verse 37 then. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. I think it's very sad that the last thing Jesus says before he departs from them for that moment is, believe in me. You have the light. Believe in it. And the next statement that John offers by way of commentary is, and they didn't believe him. In spite of all the signs, and it wasn't just Lazarus, and it wasn't just the triumphal entry, and it wasn't even just the voice. The way that I think John describes it, though he had performed so many signs, to me this is indicating that Jesus did many, many other things, both in this time and in previous occasions when he'd been in Jerusalem before for three other Passovers, or at least two other Passovers at the very least. And all the other miracles that he had done in Galilee, hadn't he performed enough miracles? Hadn't he performed enough signs that they should have, that they could have believed in him? Probably. And yet they didn't. So does this statement really surprise us? I suppose on the one hand, it ought to surprise us because given so many signs, don't you think logically people would have come to a conclusion about Jesus that was sound? And yet even with that being said, it really shouldn't surprise us. Because even Jesus himself warned his listeners about those whose faith depends merely on signs. What does he say in Matthew chapter 16 verses 1 through 4? This evil and adulterous generation, that is the kind of people that look for the signs. And no signs will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah. A preaching that is based on warning, not on parlor tricks or impressing people. Jesus warned people. Abraham warned people. You remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. Abraham says to that rich man, who pleads with him, who begs him, can you at least warn my brothers about this fate that I'm enduring? He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. So I think one practical application that I want to notice here from this verse is that everybody is going to face that decisive moment. You're either going to accept the evidence that's been presented to you, or you're going to deny the evidence, and there's no amount of evidence that will ever convince you. I hear unbelievers frequently say to me, wouldn't it just be easier if God could just do something, just to let us know he's still there? Wouldn't it be easier to believe in him? Wouldn't we all just become Christians if God could just appear in the sky, do some kind of magic trick, and impress us all? Wouldn't that be easier than giving us the Bible and just expecting us to believe what was written 2,000 years ago? I don't know. To me, there's some problems with that. First of all, you have the witness of Jesus himself who says, people whose faith is based only on signs, they don't have a real faith at all. So God could do things, and he could do magic tricks, and he could make lightning shooting all over the place from his fingertips. And you know what? People still probably wouldn't believe in him, at least the way that they ought to. But the second thing that I notice about that is, do you have to prove something over and over and over again?
Do you have to prove something over and over and over again? Let's say you were accused of a crime.
And you go to your court date, and you have all the evidence laid out, and you've got a good lawyer, and that lawyer is able to lay the evidence out in a logical way, and you really were innocent, and you proved your innocence by the evidence that was presented. The jury accepted it, the judge accepted it, everybody said, all right, we find him innocent. Do you have to come back the next year and prove your innocence again? And then the year after that, and the year after, do you have to come back every single year with the same evidence, with the same lawyer, and prove to people over again that you are who you say you are and that you're innocent of the crime? No. You prove it one time. You prove it one time. And doesn't that stand up in a court of law? So why do we think that we should ask God, well, you haven't done anything for me lately? Yes, you proved yourself to people 2,000 years ago, but you never proved yourself to me. You never proved it to me. And I think if that's your attitude about God, you're never going to believe in Him. You're never going to believe. And there will never be enough evidence, and there could never be enough signs or wonders or miracles to convince you if that's your attitude. And though He had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in Him. And do you think that you, I present that challenge, of course, to the hypothetical unbeliever out there, but do you think that you would do any better if God performed a bunch of parlor tricks for you? Is that what you want? Would that really help? Now we go on in verses 38 through 41 of our text here. The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. Of course, we know the first quotation is from Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Probably one of the most quoted and memorable passages out of the book of Isaiah. We know that chapter so well. It is the chapter about the man of sorrows. But it's a legitimate question that Isaiah asks, isn't it? Who has believed our report? I think sometimes we're confused about how we're supposed to read that verse. What's the inflection? What's the tone? What's the point that Isaiah is trying to make? And I almost think Isaiah is kind of presenting this as a challenge of who has believed it? Look at all the evidence. Look what the man of sorrows has done for us. And honestly, who has believed it? A Christian friend of mine who I'm very close to actually asked me just last week some really tough questions. He's kind of going through a phase in his life where he's asking a lot of questions and trying to figure out his faith. And he asked me, if God really did love the world, and if God really did want all people saved, then how come so few people end up saved? If the way of salvation is supposedly so simple, if Mark 16:16 is really as simple and straightforward as we claim that it is, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. If that's really such a simple plan of salvation, then why doesn't it work? Why is it that the majority of people in the world do not become Christians? Why is it that the majority of people on the judgment day will not be known by God? Why does Jesus himself say the way is narrow and few are those who find it? God doesn't seem, and he asks this with all due respect, of course, but just hypothetically, God doesn't seem to be very good at saving people. You know, to me, unbelief says more about the unbeliever than it does about God. And I think that that's one thing that people tend to be really confused about is if God loves us so much, then why doesn't he just save us all? Or why does his plan not seem to work? Why do so few people accept it? Does that really say something about God? Or does that say something about unbelievers? Because again, here in John 12, this is the same crowd, the same crowd. They knew that Lazarus was raised from the dead and they had witnesses to prove it. Some of them had probably even seen it. They knew that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, that he was fulfilling prophecy from Isaiah in his triumphal entry. They knew that. They heard a voice from heaven validating Jesus and his ministry. They heard it. They knew it. It was there. It was real. and yet so few of them believed in it in a genuine way. Does that say something about God? Or does that say something about the people? How much more evidence did they require? How much more evidence could they have used? There's a sad commentary to me in the words, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Indeed, who was it who was most passionately opposed to the Lord? Who was it who kicked at the goads hardest during Jesus' ministry? It was the people who should have known better. It was the people most qualified to know better. It was the class that was most educated in the Scriptures. The arm of the Lord had been revealed to the scribes and to the Pharisees, to the chief priests and to the Levites. If anybody should have believed their report, if anybody should have believed Isaiah 53, if anybody should have believed that Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, shouldn't it have been those most intimately acquainted with Isaiah 53? Those most expertly acquainted with it, who handled the Scriptures most adroitly and most frequently? Shouldn't it have been the Pharisees who were most excited about Jesus coming? Probably. And I think that that provides a sad and ironic twist to the downfall of these classes of people. Somebody said of this phrase, "they could not believe." Because I want to focus on this for a moment here. They could not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. Was it some kind of incapability that God imposed upon them? One writer put it really well. In their condition of heart, no amount or degree of signs could produce faith. The cause of their failing to believe is not the fact that God, through Isaiah, said thus and thus, but he simply points out the cause of their unbelief in what he said. The reason why they could not believe was not that God had decreed their unbelief and destroyed their free agency, but that in the exercise of their free agency, they had made themselves, by the operation of God's moral laws, incapable of belief. And what I mean by that is that when you set yourself against the laws of God, when you set yourself against those laws, perhaps in an indirect way you can blame those laws, but really, who's the one who takes the responsibility? I could stand at the edge of a cliff, right? I could stand at the edge of a cliff and step right off. And if I managed to survive, I could blame gravity. I could say, because of gravity, I fell and was badly injured. It's gravity's fault, some might say. But really, at the end of the day, is it gravity's fault? Or is there simply a law of gravity that acts naturally and equally on everybody? And if you set yourself against the law of gravity, are you going to be punished for it? Are you going to pay for it? Yeah. And I think it's the same way with God's moral laws. You could say that it's God's fault. You could blame God and say, well, God made it so they couldn't believe. He made them so they couldn't believe. He put a hard heart in them. Like with Pharaoh from the book of Exodus. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, was it that God directly, miraculously acted upon Pharaoh, or acted upon the Pharisees, or acted upon the chief priests? Or is it simply that God laid out a law, a moral law, a condition, a prophecy, a truth that is unchangeable? And because they set themselves against that law, because of that, they could not believe and their hearts were hardened. And again, just like with everything we've been talking about, what does that say? Does that say more about the unbeliever, or does it say more about God? Really, who's the one who has the sad commentary on them in this case? And I'll give you another analogy that might help also. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And notice what Jesus says here about light and darkness in John chapter 3. John 3, beginning in verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. One way to look at that, maybe a little bit of explanation there. Kind of like with the law of gravity. The law of gravity. Those who obey the law of gravity have nothing to worry about from gravity, don't they? if you respect gravity and you live within its bounds and you don't try to push it, do you wake up every morning in terror, dreading gravity? Of course you don't. Because you've respected it. You've respected its boundaries. And so you live within the law of gravity and you're not scared of it. But just like with this, just like with God, if you choose to disobey, you've been judged already. If you wake up that morning and say, I'm going to jump off a cliff and see what happens. I'm sorry, your fate is already sealed. Your fate's already sealed. If you decide to walk off a cliff, you've been judged already. I can tell you before you even try what's going to happen to you if you walk off a cliff. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen to you. You've been judged already. So he goes on to say here again in verse 18, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now who's to blame for that? Is that God's fault? Or did these people put themselves into a condition of unbelief by their choices? They could not believe because they loved the darkness. And as long as you love the darkness, you're incapable of believing in the light. As long as you love the darkness, you are incapable of believing in Jesus. It's only when that is changed, that change has to happen inside, that you're capable of believing. So I don't blame God at all. I don't think it's God's fault at all when people don't believe. It's not God's fault that the Pharisees and chief priests were so opposed to the message of Jesus. And it's not God's fault that people do not believe today. Because people love the darkness. They make themselves incapable of believing. And yet, there's something to be said here in verse 42. Nevertheless, and it's always nice when there's a nevertheless, that nevertheless gives you a little bit of hope, doesn't it? Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, and I give them some credit. People like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, these were important people. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were rulers, they were educated people, they were wealthy, they were important. These were the VIPs during the Passover week here. And yet Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea showed at least degrees of faith, and a faith that was, I think, very sincere, even in its immaturity or its infancy. And yet it does say, because of the Pharisees, a lot of these people were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The power that the Pharisees had over the people is really not surprising. They had this cocktail of influential components that came together to make them so powerful. Now, the Pharisees were not the most numerous people in the Sanhedrin. They were actually the minority in the Jewish council. But the Pharisees had the people. They might not have run the government. They might not have run the Sanhedrin. They didn't run the chief priests because the chief priests were in with the Romans and the Sanhedrin also. But the Pharisees ran the people. They ran the mob. They ran the crowd. They presented to other Jews this air of inerrancy, this almost perfection, morally and religiously. They could say that they not only obeyed the law, but they took it so far, they even obeyed the oral commandments that had been passed down through generations and generations of faithful Jews, or faithful as they would define faithfulness. And so the people believed that they were the most religious, most pious, most law-abiding of all of God's people. And what the Pharisees said, the people tended to follow. So when it came to what the Pharisees said about you in the synagogue, I think that meant a lot to them. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be shunned. They didn't want to get on the bad side of those Pharisees. But let's remember something. No matter what excuses we can make, so I didn't confess him. I believed in him, but I didn't confess him because of the Pharisees. I didn't want to make the Pharisees upset. I didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. I was kind of weighing the lesser of two evils. Remember, no matter what our excuses say, what does Matthew chapter 10 say about a failure to confess when you believe? He says in verse 32 of Matthew 10, Jesus, Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That's the saddest thing of all, isn't it? People who came so close, but had one thing remaining. One thing that they were not willing to do. They heard the message. They believed the message. They had plenty of evidence to confirm that belief. But they were not willing to confess. They were not willing to confess. We even have an example in John chapter 9 of the man who was born blind and was healed by Jesus. Of course, we don't have time this morning. I'd like to turn that one into a sermon all its own. But if you want to study that one on your own, you remember in the story of John chapter 9, this man who was born blind, who was healed by Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees, the leaders of the time, are not satisfied with the answers they're getting from. They want to get to the bottom of things and find out just who did it and who really does believe that Jesus is capable of such power. At the end of the day, the man who was born blind said, "You know, there's a lot of things I don't know about Jesus. There's some things I don't understand, but one thing I do understand, I was blind, and now I see." And because of that statement, because of his statement about Jesus and his willingness to believe based on the information that he'd been given, that man who was once blind was kicked out of the synagogue. Let's move on to verse 43. Kind of boiling it down to the main component. All other considerations have been thought through. All the excuses have been presented. But when it is boiled down, what are you left with? Why do people refuse to believe? Why do people refuse to accept the evidence? When so much evidence can be presented, why not accept it? Because at least for many, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Could it be put any simpler than that? Any more plainly? This class that is mentioned here must have been what Jesus was referring to when he said in Luke 12 and verse 9, "He who denies me in the presence of men shall be denied in the presence of the angels." They loved the approval of men and not the approval of God. Maybe they were scared. Revelation 21 verse 8 has something to say about those who are cowardly, those who are fearful. In Revelation 21 verse 8, there's this list of sins, and cowardice or fear is in that list, along with many other, what we would consider, more horrible sins. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice 2 Timothy 1 verses 7 and 8. If you have the darkness over here, Paul offers the light on the other hand. He says in 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, that's the same invitation that these people had. Maybe Jesus didn't phrase it in the exact same way, but when you're reading in John chapter 12, that phrase in verse 36, when you're reading that, Jesus is offering the same invitation. He's saying, "I've presented the message to you. I've given you the evidence. The light is in your midst. And while you have the light, love it, believe in it, walk in it." That's the invitation. And here Paul is telling his young charge Timothy the same thing. Don't be ashamed of the light. Because God has not given us a gospel that is based on timidity. He's not given us a spirit of fearfulness and cowardice. We don't shrink back. We don't fall away. We don't go into hiding or consolidation mode. We're on the attack. We're on the offensive against Satan and all of his forces. And we're not going to be scared of a single fiery dart that comes our way. Because that is the spirit that God has given to us. So in what ways have you loved the approval of others rather than the approval of God? Well, the last few minutes here, we'll consider some practical applications of the lessons that we've talked about this morning. I think one that is rather common and that we don't tend to talk about a whole lot is family. For the sake of family peace, a lot of us will overlook the sinful lives of our relatives. We would rather have a tense but quiet family reunion where things are left unsaid than decisive stands for truth and broken relationships. We would rather have a friendship with that family member. We'd rather have a relationship with that cousin, with that aunt, that uncle. We would rather have a quietly tense, but I don't say anything because I don't want to bring it up. I don't want to make everybody uncomfortable at Christmas time. We would rather have that than to actually say what the Bible says about something and take a decisive stand for truth. And I'll admit something to you. I am not better than you. I'm not better at this. I'm as guilty as anybody at this. Because it's just easier. It's just easier to look the other way and pretend that everything is all right when in your family there might be a spiritual cancer that is eating everybody. We would rather have the approval of our family members than the approval of God. Well, we also awkwardly play along with sin at work. One thing, you can tell who the Christians are because I'll say this. For the most part, Christians are really bad at sinning. Now, we do sin, okay? It's not that we're above sin or that we're morally perfect people. We're just not very good at it. We're awkward at it. We don't practice it often enough, I guess. But you can always tell when a Christian is kind of out of his or her element by the jokes they tell, and the joke just doesn't come out quite right. By the way that they use a swear word, and the swear word just doesn't sound natural. You can just tell Christians are not very practiced at sin, and when we do it, we look bad doing it. We sound awkward. We sound uncomfortable because we ought to be. And I think what happens sometimes is we want to play along with it. We want to move up the corporate world. We want to look good for our bosses or our coworkers. And so they tell the dirty joke and we're going, ha, 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 ha. They don't believe you. You end up looking ridiculous because of it. Either way, you're going to look bad. Either you're going to look like a really unpracticed bad sinner, or you're just going to stand up for truth and people will at least respect you for it. They'll at least respect you for it. We value our reputations so much that we forget how our actions affect Jesus' reputation. We forget that when we go out into the world, we represent not just ourselves or our families or our companies or our business. We represent Jesus Himself. We represent Jesus Himself. And your life, basically, is a running commentary on Christianity, for right or wrong. Now, a lot of unbelievers will say the church is full of hypocrites. I don't think the church is full of hypocrites. But they might have met a hypocritical Christian once in their life, and that one bad example colored every other Christian relationship that they had after that. Are you the one bad example? Remember that your life is a commentary on Christ and the faith, and you are either contributing to those false ideas, or you're tearing those false ideas down. Everything you say, everything you do, how you act at work, how you discipline your children, how you maintain your home, everything that you do, people are judging Christ through you. And when you become aware of that, you suddenly start realizing, I'm not doing such a good job at that, at least in every facet of my life. Our lives are supposed to stand out and not blend in. Like Jacob read earlier in the worship service in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus uses two things to describe the life of the person living faithfully: salt and light. Salt stands out from everything else around it. Light illuminates everything else around it. And if you're not living that way, then you're not living right. And it is, in fact, our uniqueness. It is, in fact, how different we are, how different we are. how strikingly, startlingly awed we are in this world that gives us our most powerful, powerful witness, that gives us our effectiveness. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Please notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Do you ever think of yourself as an alien and a stranger, or do you belong too much to this world? As aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's how different we are that makes us useful. It's how different we are that makes us effective. And the more you blend in, and the more you try to get along, and the more you love the approval of men, the more you deny the evidence of God, the more you are showing how unwilling you are to confess, the less effective you become. Let's end in John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, right within the context of our lesson passage today. In John 12, notice verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it. If you love it too much, you love the things of this world too much. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. I'm telling you that you ought to be. You need to be. To be saved, you must believe in the message that's been preached, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners just like you and just like me. And if you're willing to confess that belief in the message, to repent of your sins, to move on from the life that you once lived, and if you're willing to submit to baptism, which is a burial, then please, don't delay any longer. Knowing what you know now, whatever need you might have, come forward as we stand and sing.